Matthew chapter 20. How many of you would love some quiet time with the creator of the heavens and the earth? Because that's who Jesus is, you know. He is God the Father who zipped up a human suit and came out of his everywhere presence and all knowledge, and he stuffed himself, so to speak, into the finite nature of a human. It's tough to get your head around. In fact, in the book of Philippians, Paul struggles to describe it. He calls it the kenosis. He left aside his universe-making star construction tool belt, and then he allowed himself to be born of Mary. Then he was raised as a little kid. He saw everything that you and I see. He experienced what humans typically experience. But his mission and calling, of course, was what? To seek and save that which is lost. And so that's who he is. And then he is drawing to himself just the disciples. And we're sort of buttoning up that little section because in the next couple chapters, he begins that inexorable march to the cross. And of course, all prophesied to defuse and defeat an enemy. But let's check it out. In chapter 19, a couple weeks ago, we encountered a fella. He was the rich young ruler. He was healthy. He was wealthy. He had position and power and authority. And isn't that what every Kardashian really wants? He was a churchgoer, remember? Man, I've been dotting all the I's and crossing all the T's. I've been jumping through the hoops. Man, I go to church and everybody knows me and I know them. What do I lack? Okay. And then he zeroes in on that particular fellow's magnet. It's a thing that calls to you all the time and it never stops. Jesus said, I know what your button is. What? Go and sell everything that you have and give it to the poor. Now, he didn't say that to anybody else, to my knowledge. He said it to this guy. Because that was this guy's magnet. And his magnet was so strong that should Jesus pour into him the deep and eternal things he is with the other 12, that this guy's button, the enemy, would be aware of it, certainly, and at just the right time, enemy would push that button. The guy would blow up, make choices based on his magnet, and then all that God has poured into him could be in jeopardy. So in love, Jesus said, well, go sell everything you have and give it to the poor. And then he went away greatly saddened because he had much wealth. So Jesus doesn't like us to have money. No, that's not true. He doesn't mind that. He only minds when money has us. Well, that's what started this whole little section that's going to get buttoned up here in chapter 20. In chapter 19, Peter says, well, you know, Jesus, we have left all and followed you. We've given you all of our buttons and all of our magnets. Therefore, what shall we have? And Jesus is answering and continues to answer. Let's keep going here in chapter 20, now verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven, Peter, is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. The vineyard is an interesting clue. The 12 disciples would totally get this. That the grapes were not harvested until late summer. It would be probably our end of August. You had to let the grapes stay on the vine for as long as possible so that they'd be the sweetest grapes that you could get. But it was a kind of a tricky kind of roll of the dice because at the end of the summer was when the latter rains would come. This is when the storms would come rolling in and they would just deluge the landscape with water. And if you know anything about grapes, you can't let your grapes hang out in the rain because then they mold and spoil. So all of these landowners who had vineyards, it was kind of touch and go. You wanted to hold up. Hold up, hold up. And then in the morning, if he saw, uh-oh, here comes some clouds, He had to run to the marketplace and hurriedly gather as many able hands as he could. That's kind of the setting here. Verse 2. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, that's about what a good Roman soldier's day's wage would be. So it was a fair sum. And he, the landowner, sent them to his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour, 9 a.m., so the day got cracking, usually about 6 or so. But now he's going to go out there about the third hour, would be our 9 a.m. I need more guys. And he saw others standing idly in the marketplace and said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you. In other words, that's kind of that denarius thing. So they went. Verse 5. And again he went about the sixth hour. Now it's noon and the clouds are probably roiling dark and threatening. I better get some more guys. So then the ninth hour, 3 p.m., he gets still more. And then likewise. Verse 6. And about the 11th hour, that's about 6 p.m. And the sun is getting ready to set here any time. He went out and found others standing idle and said to them, you also go into the field, and whatever is right you will receive. A furious day's work is done, and the crop was brought in. The owner of the vineyard said to the steward, call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the first guys, crack of dawn, 6 a.m., to the first, the ones that only worked about an hour. Verse 9. And when those who came that were hired about the 11th hour, that's 6 p.m., they each received a denarius, or a full day's wage. But when the first came, the guys he probably picked up at 6 a.m. and 9 a.m., they supposed that they would receive more. So they're probably looking at the pay guy paying out a full denarius to guys who only worked 1 hour. So they're all, oh man, what do you think that means for us? Have you ever done the Snoopy dance at your paycheck? Anybody? They supposed that they would receive more. And they then likewise got what? A denarius. Full day's wage. Verse 11. And when they had received it, they, say it with me, complained. They complained against the landowner, saying, hey, what's going on? These men, the last ones, they only worked an hour. And you made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the heat of the day. They're furious at this. Verse 13. But he, the landowner, answered one of them and said, well, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? What's the real answer? Oh, yeah. Well, then take what's yours and go your way. In other words, be satisfied and be content. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do with what I want with my own stuff? Or is your, you might want to circle this one, is your eye evil? Are you bugged because I am good? The humans based our rewards system on earned merit. And that makes perfect sense to us. But here is a picture of your God. He does not. Your Lord, who loves you so much that he loves to pour out giftings and blessings and callings well beyond what you and I deserve. And how many of you like that about your God? Good place to write in your margin here, Ephesians 3, verse 20. Now to him, Jesus, who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or even can imagine, according to the power that he works in us. In other words, go to the Lord with our prayer. He's very likely wanting to pour out not just only what you have asked for, but what? Exceedingly abundantly above everything that you could ever ask or even dream of. Don't forget about the rich guy. Well, what are we going to get? Careful, Peter. If you're working for God, well, then of course you expect to be compensated. And might we add, fairly, please? But if you're ministering to God, how many of you guys know what the word ministry means? It means to serve. Everything that I serve God with, if it's serving quietly behind sweeping floors or teaching in Sunday school, whatever it might be, or just praying in your prayer closet, and then something substantive happens and you see a bit of the glory of the Lord poured out and your heart just shines and is full. Well, that's how it's supposed to work. But if you really break it down, God gave you the intellect. God gave you the aptitude, that thing that you can do with your mind or your manners or whatever it might be. And also don't forget either, He's working in the people that are receiving your ministry. No wonder it's glorious. Who did it all? He did. Well, then God doesn't need my ability. He needs your availability more than anything. We're talking about rewards here. And the humans are sort of stuck on this thing. If I do good, God loves me. Therefore, I have earned His favor. By the way, and parenthetically, that's really the backbone of all religion. It makes perfect sense to us. If I do good, God loves me more. And then He just might cut loose with a blessing. And the more I'm, you know, on that treadmill for Him, the bigger that blessing ought to be. Jesus is saying, Peter, you don't get it. I'm not like any human you've ever encountered. I am the living God in a human suit. You need to know something about me. I love to bless my kids. The ones that have been there all day and the ones that just showed up a little while ago. He doesn't love you, beloved of the Lord, because of your performance. He loves you because you're His son. You're His daughter. Precious are you in His sight. Because God's heart is not like man's heart, Peter. The human expectation of reward is often confounded and even frustrated by how God gives out blessings. And Paul, by the way, I think you figured that out. Mark in your margin here, perhaps Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. Let me read it to you. Paul says, I figured something out. You know what? I have learned that in whatever state I am in, to be content. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full, I've learned to be hungry, I've learned to abound, and I've learned to suffer need. That's why I am contented, because I know I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We like to pull that last one out whenever we need a little something from Him, but please remember where it is situated in the letter to the Philippian church. Some days are great. God loves me. Some days are really hard, and still God loves me. And I've learned to be content. If we haven't truly grasped the fact that I am in ministry and I'm not employed by the Lord, you know what'll happen? I'll get dissatisfied with how God is compensating me. And I get irritated and bugged and even jealous sometimes when God is blessing the socks off of somebody. They don't get up early in the morning like me. Why are they getting blessed? They barely show up to church. I know none of you have ever been there, but we say in our hearts, I think they're getting more than they deserve. Do you remember the book of Numbers chapter 12? Moses' sister, her name is Miriam. And in chapter 15, they're about to go across the Red Sea. It's a beautiful thing. I mean, Pharaoh has changed his mind. He's going to go after him. And God had led them to a place that you can't go left and you can't go right. And You can't go forward because here's the Red Sea. Why did God tell us to camp here? And then their only place of retreat is cut off because, like sands of the sea, here come all the Egyptian chariots. Can you imagine all the people going, eek, you know, oh no, the Pharaoh has changed his mind, and their weapons bristling, their chariots glistening in the sun, and the terrible war cries of the Egyptians, we're going to get you. I wonder if everybody looked at Moses, what? You led us here? We can't go left, we can't go right, now we can't retreat anymore, and we certainly can't go forward. Way to go, Moses! And you know the story. God says, don't worry about it, Mo. Of those 2 million former prisoners and slaves, I'll bet not a one of them is going to take into account that I created the heavens and the earth. And just because they're growling at you, Mo, please understand, I'm not mad at them. Now watch this. Stretch out your staff, and you remember what happens? The water parts, and they walk through on dry ground. Before the water parts, that's when the Shekinah glory shows up. The big pillar of fire, he comes down, the Shekinah, the kabod of God. And this pillar of fire says to the enemy, stop, and effectively says to the people of God, go forward. God parts the sea, and they go across. The pillar lifts. Some goofy general in the Egyptian cavalry says, let's go in after him, boys. The Israelis are through, and God closes up the water. God delivers his people and destroys their pursuing enemy. It is a picture of the baptism of someone who gets saved in the waters of the Truckee Meadows. Well, before that great, amazing display of God's power, Miriam is Moses' sister. And she's getting a little jealous of baby brother. Remember, Moses is the youngest of three. He's the third child, and three is the number of redemption in the Bible. But Miriam, she's bugged. Look at my little brother. God's speaking to him. God's speaking to him. And what do? I just play this tambourine. I don't like that. I don't like the arrangement of how God is doing stuff. Now, Miriam, of course, wasn't in the desert alone for 40 years, was she? See, God does his work with people, but Miriam, of course, is forgetting that. So she's breathing out jealousies. And do you remember what God smites her with? Leprosy. Leprosy is an interesting disease. We know a lot about it now, but back then they didn't know. All they did know, it was death by inches. It would take someone years and years to die. But the thing about leprosy is it starts under the skin. And it goes practically symptom-free until it starts to poke out in the form of these white little scaly regions. I'm jealous. Why do you have Moses there and me here? Tap, tap, tap. See, jealousy is a lot like leprosy. It gets under your skin, and you don't even know that it's working there. And it begins to pop out in little comments, little biting, cutting remarks. So-and-so was blessed by God. And you're all, isn't that nice? Paul figured it out. Wherever God has me, cleaning bathrooms or orating in front of a whole lot of people, I will do all to the glory of God. And someone who gets this as well also understands what I believe is a bit of a misnomer. It's an idea that Christians get sometimes when we think that we're sort of on the shelf. I've been there a season or two in my own life. And it felt like I'm just on the shelf, you know. And God is doing other wonderful things with other wonderful people. And I'm all, yeah, but I'm on the shelf. Paul would say, no, you're not. You're in the current season of God leading and growing you. Now, verse 16, let's go on to another crucial truth about rewards in eternity. Verse 16, so the last will be first and the first will be last. This is important. When we arrive in heaven on the rapture, there's going to be a judgment of the bride of Christ. But it won't be a judgment unto salvation or righteousness, because that was settled the moment we bowed our head and received Jesus' finished work on the cross. Amen? But there will be a judgment of sorts, and you know what the judgment is? It's all the ministry, all the stuff we've done. The Bible says that there is a great fire. And all the stuff that we've done, the stuff that's wood, hay, and stubble, that stuff that was done really to please self, that's going to get burned up. But all the stuff we did for him and ministered for him from a right and appropriate heart, that's going to come through like gold and silver and precious stones. My own kind of Spielberg-esque mind. We roll up to judgment day, the works of the believer, with our Whole Foods bag. Of all the stuff you've done, you put it on like a conveyor belt. Ka-chunk, ka-chunk, ka-chunk. And then we run around to the other side in the furnace of the Lord. Wood, hay, and stubble go up. Whoosh, you know. And the stuff we didn't know that was truly selfless, it comes through as gold. But I don't think it's the conveyor belt through the furnace and you run to the other side. I have a new theory. I don't know if it's true or not. Remember when John sees Jesus on the Isle of Patmos in Revelation chapter 1? One of the things he described was the eyes of our Lord. And they were like looking into the sun at noonday. By the way, don't look at the sun, please. But if you could, it was kind of like that. His eyes were a flame of fire. Now, I don't know if it'll go down like this. But what if you come into heaven, Jesus, and there's all the stuff you've done for him. And he just looks at you. Jesus, whoosh! The works of the believers will be judged by the Lord. And everything done, kind of, truth be known, kind of, for me. Well, that's not going to be in heaven, and it certainly won't be rewarded or celebrated. And how many of you can really say, and thank you for that, Lord? But the things that were done, prompted by him, empowered by him for his true ministry and glory, that is going to be celebrated, loved one. Remember how Jesus said it? He said, a cup of cool water given in my name. The angels are going to stand up and they're going to cheer. It's going to be a glorious time. And it will be celebrated throughout all eternity. Peter, remember what you said about what kind of rewards are we going to get? When you get to heaven, you're going to be stunned. Who God calls up to the front and says, oh my, what they have done. And we are going to be deeply surprised who doesn't get those best and fullest rewards and glory. What do you mean, Steve? Because humans are often dazzled by talent, we often overlook those who serve behind the scenes. Because humans measure success by the number of people or other humans that are alongside with them. If there's a large crowd, there must be something good going on. And we love big events. Those are externally obvious. And we are quick to dismiss the lightly attended opportunities to learn discipline.